Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, continue our study there. But because this is the first Sunday of the month, we will first celebrate the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper. And the purpose of the Eucharist, of course, it's a concentration test to see if you can concentrate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ for X amount of time. The Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, is the only ritual commanded for the church age. Some people like to do different rituals like water baptism or other things. These aren't commanded. The only ritual that is commanded, though, is the Lord's Supper, in great contrast to the Old Testament that had lots and lots and lots of rituals. Before we do that, though, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. The rebound technique, of course, refers to the fact, drawing the cross on the board, we've got two circles. The top circle is eternal security. Once you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you're in the top circle, you can never get out. Impossible. It takes one speck of faith more than none at all. And once that moment occurs, you're a child of God. And that can occur at 10 years old. It can occur with a hangover. There's no magical feelings associated with this. You simply hear the gospel that Christ died for my sins. You believe it, and you're in. And of course, all of us, when we heard the gospel for the first time, we didn't know very much about God, about Bible doctrine, about anything. We didn't know about eternal security. We didn't know about the hypostatic union. We didn't know about much about the resurrection mechanics. But it's not required for salvation. It's simply you hear the gospel that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and the privacy of your own brain, you can say, I take it. You don't have to verbalize it. And when that occurs, you're in the top circle. You can never get out. You can renounce Christ. You still can't get out. Bottom circle is a different story. That's called fellowship with time. And you get out of the bottom circle every time you commit a known sin. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 make it very clear, and there are many, many passages in the Bible, of course, that speak to this issue, that we as Christians still sin. You're going to sin to the day you die. You either think sin, which is called middle attitude sins, you have overt sins, or you have sins of the tongue. So those sins come in three categories, and we all do them. So when you commit a sin after you're a believer, you're said to be carnal, and you're in this circle. You're a carnal Christian. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. How do you get back in the bottom circle? You simply name the known sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's it. There's no beating your chest and crying tears and I'll never do it again, because you will. You simply name the sin. So in our class, we afford each of us that opportunity to use. This is called the rebound technique. To name any known sins you can think of to God the Father, and you'll be immediately cleansed of all the unknown sins. You might have racked up 10,000 before you even named one known sin. For example, you stole bubblegum. That's a sin, larceny. Father, I stole bubblegum. You're back in the circle, and all the other sins are washed away. So don't strain too much. Just think of one that you can think of, and the rest of them are all taken care of at the same time. This is very important because as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you don't want to be out of fellowship. Because, again, this is the most solemn ritual that we have and the only ritual that we have in the church age. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this Sunday morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we are going to learn here today in Ezekiel. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul is writing, and he said, for I received from the Lord, that word is kurios, which means God. The Lord here is Jesus Christ. Paul probably saw Jesus as a young Pharisee in Jerusalem, but he did not become a believer until he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he became a believer. But he received things from the Lord. These are called Christophanies. These are appearances of Jesus Christ after the resurrection and after the ascension. So this is after the ascension that Paul, of course, became a believer, and the Lord appeared to him on several occasions and spoke to him. Now today the Lord doesn't appear to anybody. If the Lord's appearing to you, we need to call 911 and show you these nice little people in white jackets. The last time the Lord appeared to any human was in 96 AD, and that would be John the Apostle. And when he wrote the last book in the New Testament, that's it. The Lord now appears to you through Bible doctrine in his word. Now you can pray to God, and that's very appropriate, but if God is speaking back to you, you need help. And so we just want to say that very clearly, because there are some bizarro churches out there where God is speaking to me. And then you quiz them and say, what do you mean? Well, they don't really say he's talking to me. They'll say, well, he's speaking to my heart. That's code for something. I don't know what that means. They have some type of an emotional feeling, and that's fine. We all have emotions. But God speaks to you through his word. And so if you say, I love Jesus, then you should be able to know something about him, and you learn about Jesus. It's called the mind of Christ, is what the Bible is called. So Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a very wealthy church, and he delivered these things. He spent a lot of time with these Christians in Corinth, many, many months teaching them Bible doctrine, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now this would be they were celebrating the Passover, because Jesus is a Jew, and they were celebrating the Passover, which is an annual event that celebrates the Jews being freed from Egypt and slavery by God. And of course, we know that the Passover indicates also the salvation message, because they had to take a lamb, cut the lamb's throat, and sprinkle the blood on the door. And if that occurred, the angel of death, when it went by, would not enter that house. Same concept. When you believe in Christ, the sprinkling of the blood, he covers our sin, and we will not die spiritual death. You know that the Bible has nine different types of death are identified in the Bible. Spiritual death is one of them. You will not suffer spiritual death. I can't guarantee you won't suffer physical death, but you're not going to suffer spiritual death, which is separation from God for all eternity. We studied that doctrine, the doctrine of hell, before. So Jesus was celebrating the Passover, and he converted the Passover ritual into the Lord's Supper ritual. And verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. So he took the bread in verse 23, given thanks, and he broke it and passed it out and said. So our custom is we're all going to hold our little piece of bread here. Now this was unleavened bread. The Jews on the Passover would not have leavened bread. There was no leaven, because leaven represents works. Salvation by works. That is, you have to do something to be saved. Biblical Christianity, you don't have to do anything. You just say, I'll take it. You can be a good person, a bad person, a short person, a tall person, a moral person, an immoral person, a happy person, a sad person. It doesn't matter. There's no barrier. You don't have to walk the aisle or raise your hands or tell God you won't do it again or count beads or eat sweet tart. You simply say, I'll take it. With one speck of faith, more than none at all. How much faith does it take to be saved? About the size of an electron going around an atom. That's all you got to gin up. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes that speck of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. And of course, that's what Jesus was telling them. So he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is a memory test. What does the body represent? Obviously, this is a representative analogy. The body represents that Jesus is the only human that's qualified to go to the cross to bear the sins of the world. Because when he's on this cross, he was perfect. He never committed a sin. He was born perfect, and he never committed a sin. He's called the second Adam. He's also called the last man. Adam was created perfect, but he sinned. Jesus was born perfect, and he never sinned. Therefore, if someone's going to purchase you from the slave market of sin and me, because we're born with an old sin nature, we start sinning from the get-go. A slave can't free a slave. A sinner can't die for the sins of a sinner. Only a free man can free a slave, and only someone that's never sinned can take your place if they choose to do it. So Jesus, his body represents the fact that he was perfect, and he never sinned, and therefore he's qualified to go to the cross. He was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine, but he never gave in to the temptations, none of them. So this is what the body represents, that he is qualified to go to the cross. He's true humanity, and he's true deity. This is the hypostatic union. The human parts never intermix with the divine parts. They're separate. It's not like a cake mix where you mix it all together and you come up with something new. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. The attributes of deity remain with deity. God can't die for sin. He's perfection. And only a human can die for the sins of a human. So in his humanity is where the sin bearing took place. So the bread represents his perfect body. As we hold this together, we will concentrate on that and let us eat. Father, we thank you for the privilege of celebrating this Eucharist. We know that the body represents your Son, in his perfect humanity. We know that this is a grace function as we eat this bread, and we know that it's a remembrance of who and what Jesus Christ was and what he did for us. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So now all we have to do is figure out what the cup is. The cup has two meanings. One, the cup that Jesus drank on the cross contained all the sins of the world. So as we have this diagram here, when he hung on the cross, he was there for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. He was in tremendous physical pain, but he didn't scream and scream and scream. But at 12 o'clock, these dots represent sin coming from heaven. At 12 o'clock, the first sin of the first human, if God did this chronologically, it would be our grandmother, Eve. And her sin was slammed into his body and judged. And that's 1 Peter. It said he bore our sins in his own body while on the tree, while on the cross. And when that first sin hit him in his perfect humanity, then he started to scream. And he screamed at the top of his lungs over and over and over again. It's in the intensive plural in the predictions that he would scream in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. In the New Testament, it records that he said, my God, why have you forgotten me?" He just didn't say it. He screamed it at the top of his lungs. It was letting us know that that was the moment when sin-bearing started. And he screamed intermittently for 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming, became very calm and cool and collected. And then, of course, he said a few things, but then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. And he said, one of the last things he said was, "Tetelestai," which means mission accomplished. Well, what mission did he accomplish? He died on the cross for the sins of the world. It took 3 hours in human time for all those sins, trillions and trillions and trillions of sins, because he died for the sins of those that would believe in him and the sins of those that would not believe in him, called unlimited atonement. Therefore, salvation is available to any human. You can't say, this is the false doctrine of limited atonement, where it's heresy, where they say, Christ only died for the sins of those that would believe in him. That's not what the Bible says, because God wouldn't be fair if that was true, and God is absolutely fair. Every human has an equal opportunity to be saved. Therefore, Christ died on the cross for all sins of humanity. Now, God knew which humans would believe and which would not believe, and that's a different matter. Of course, he knows who's going to believe and who would not believe or take the free gift of salvation. But to show that it's a genuine and a bona fide offer, Christ died on the cross for all people. So the cup represents his work on the cross. The new covenant, of course, is the church age. Remember, we don't have this Passover ritual anymore. We have the Lord's Supper ritual because we are now royal family. We're in union with Christ. We share all that he has. And that's what the covenant is. It's the new covenant. It's a new contract. We are neither male nor female. We're neither Greek nor Gentile. We're neither rich nor poor. We're all in union with Christ. And so that's what this thing represents. His work on the cross and the fact that we are royal family in the church age. So our custom again is that we will take the cup, think about Christ and his work on the cross, and celebrate the fact that we have a new covenant, that we are his children, and we are royal family. Other dispensations are just family of God. They're not royalty. We are. Let us drink. Father, thank you again for allowing us the privilege of celebrating the Eucharist. It's a memory test. We ask that you will challenge us to recall these things in our mind with a greater frequency than we normally do. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel's right before Daniel. So if you hit Daniel, just back up a little bit, you'll hit Ezekiel. Ezekiel's an amazing book because it tells us a lot about angels. And everybody likes to know about angels. So we're going to rewind the tape a little bit because we started Ezekiel on Tuesday. We are going to just kind of review what we covered on Tuesday again. Just to remind you, I have up on the board here some dates, 605 B.C., 597 B.C. and 586 B.C. in blue. This indicates the the conquest of the land by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, actually. Their capital's in Babylon, but they're the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans wiped out the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the ones that rubbed out the northern kingdom in 721 BC. They tried to rub out the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, in 701 BC. But that's when Jesus Christ killed almost 200,000 Assyrians outside the gates of Jerusalem. That was during the reign of King Hezekiah, and his prophet was Isaiah. And they stood on the walls, and they were not bothered by this massive army. And when the sun went down, sun went up, the Assyrians went out to do the morning report, and there was almost 200,000 laying there dead on the ground. And they went back to Nineveh, their capital. So fast forward a hoot and a holler in time, not too long forward in time, another 100 years, and the next empire to rise on the scene of human history was the Chaldeans, and they rubbed out the Assyrians. Now the Egyptians, of course, also felt threatened by the Chaldeans, so in 605, actually this is the second battle, they had a little skirmish with the Chaldeans in 609 BC. But in 605 was a big battle. You had an alliance between Egypt and Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria, which is another empire, smaller empire. And it's called the Battle of Carchemish. And you can read about this in your history books. And the Egyptians claimed victory, but they were not victorious. They got their clocks cleaned. And this battle, of course, took place to the north of Jerusalem. So the Egyptians came out of Egypt, traveled up north to meet the Chaldeans, lost the battle, and went back to Egypt. They were chased all the way back to Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar, who was not the king at the time, but was the general of the army. And he took a little side detour to Jerusalem. And in 605, the same year that he conquered the Egyptians, he went into Jerusalem. The Jews didn't really put up a fight. Remember, this is the southern kingdom because the northern kingdom's long gone. Their capital's in Jerusalem. There's two tribes there with remnants of the other tribes. And during this excursion, Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy the city. He set up a puppet king, allowed them to have some autonomy, but he took hostages. And this is an ancient custom in the ancient world. And he took the hostages back to Babylon to pledge for the good behavior of the Jews who were now his vassal. And among the hostages, of course, was Daniel. And Daniel had a very, very long life. Daniel and some other young men were taken back to Babylon. And then, of course, the Jews revolted against Nebuchadnezzar. And they stopped paying the tribute. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back with an army in 597 BC. And at that time, the city didn't put up much of a fight. They kind of went out, we studied this last time, and they surrendered without a fight. And he took the king, and he took 10,000 of the best of the best. This is recorded in 2 Kings 24:14. You can read about it. So as hostages, another group of hostages, 10,000 of the aristocracy of the Jews. And amongst those 10,000 was a man named Ezekiel. Ezekiel was from the aristocracy. He was the tribe of Levi. He was directly in line with the high priest. And he was 25 years old at the time. So he took these 10,000 people back to the month-long travel back to Babylon. And they set them up in a little city outside of Babylon, a little area where they had a camp type thing. And these people would, again, they were the top people. They were the silversmiths, the wagon wheel workers, the people that knew how to do the waterworks, and the all sorts of skilled laborers, the top generals, top officers, top individuals from the Levite priesthood, and they all went back in 597. Ezekiel mentions Daniel in the book of Ezekiel. They probably met each other, I'm sure. And then, of course, in 586, the Jews revolted again. This time, their prophet was a guy by the name of Jeremiah. We're going to study the book of Jeremiah at some point in the future. And in 586, at this time, Nebuchadnezzar went back and destroyed the entire city. Tore down the walls, destroyed the temple, burned it down, killed everybody he could get his hands on, raped, pillaged the whole nine yards, and took a whole bunch of captives back to Babylon in chains. And that's the story of Psalm 119 in Psalm. Psalm 119 gives you that complete description of that death march back to Babylon of the young people. But King Nebuchadnezzar spared Jeremiah because Jeremiah was the only one, the only prophet there that was counseling the Jewish king, do not revolt, do not revolt, do not revolt. They didn't listen to him. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar has spies everywhere. So when he conquered the land, he had Jeremiah brought to him. And he awarded him for his loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. And he gave him a pension for the rest of his life. So Jeremiah is not mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, but Daniel is. So the book of Ezekiel, of course, starts out, as we saw last time, it says in verse 2, on the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. King Jehoiakim was the king that was taken back along with the 10,000 in 597. So this tells us that we know that he was 25 when he was taken, so it tells us he's 30 years old at this time. And then he says, the word of the Lord came to him, to Ezekiel. He was a priest, and now he's a prophet, because when the word of the Lord comes to you, you are now a prophet. Priests, of course, would teach Bible doctrine by the rituals. A priest should be able to, you know, point to the lamb that they're killing, or the ox, or the bull, and say, this lamb, ox, bull represents X. And then they cut the throat, and they'd say, this represents Y. And so a complete Christology is in the Old Testament rituals. The problem with most of the priests, they forgot what it stood for. They just did the rituals, and ritual without reality is meaningless. Many churches on Sunday do the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. They don't know what it means. They sing a few songs and have some smoke blowing here and there, literally and figuratively, and that's about it. They don't tell you what happened. They could not tell you what happened on the last 3 hours of the cross. They don't know it. What happened on the cross the last 3 hours? Why do you have to go to the cross? Don't know. It's just the Eucharist. Somehow, if you do the ritual, you'll be blessed by God. No, you won't. God's not impressed with rituals. He's impressed with the reality. He's impressed with the Bible doctrine in your soul. So he's having these visions that we covered last time about these four angels. And in verse 5, they're called the four living beings. And he talks about their appearance. And one of the distinctive things about their appearance is they have a face that you can see. Part of their face is a lion, a bull, a man, and an eagle. This is an exact parallel from Revelation chapter 4. Now, Revelation chapter 4 was written in 96 AD. This was written, in almost 600 BC, a little over, 590 BC, Musselmanus. But there's an exact parallel. Now, the angels in Revelation are six-wingers. The angels in Ezekiel are four-wingers. Now, we studied the angelic conflict many times, but just to briefly rewind the tape, the first beings that God created after he created the universe were angels. And the highest ranking angel he created was the four-wing category. We call them cherubs. They have four wings. And the highest of the highest was an angel by the name of Lucifer, which means the shining one. His title is Ha-Satan, Satan. But he's actually called the star, the shining one. And he was at the throne of God, whatever that means. He's the top position. But when we look at the Bible, you'll see references to six-winged angels, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you say, where'd the six-winged angels come from if the highest-winged angel was four-winged? Now, when God created angels, we don't know how long ago that was, billions and billions and billions of years ago. But we know there came a time when some of the angels revolted against God. It's called sin. Ezekiel later on is going to talk about this. Isaiah talked about it at great length. It's in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It talks about Satan and how he revolted against God. He got a bad case of arrogance. He said, I will be like God. I will exalt myself among the stars of heaven, stars or angels. I will. And of course, he pulled off at least one-third of all angelic beings to his way of thinking. And now you have a conflict between God and these fallen angels. And who do you think is going to win? Yeah. So how long the angelic conflict lasted, we don't know. But there came a time when it was put down, and Satan and his angels were judged in a courtroom, because God always gives a trial. Remember Adam and Eve? Before he condemned them and sentenced them, he gave them a trial. Why did you eat? And of course, both of those weasels weaseled out of it, as criminals do. When he asked the woman why did she eat, she said, well, I was deceived. The serpent tricked me. It's not my fault. When he asked Adam, why'd you do it? Well, it's not my fault. The women you gave me. Made me do it. See, that's how criminals think. None of them took personal responsibility. It's God's fault, even. Because if this wouldn't happen if you haven't given this woman. Really? So Satan was given a trial as well. And we can reconstruct the trial, because in Matthew chapter 25, the sentence has not been carried out, although he was convicted and found guilty. And the sentence says that the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's been prepared, but he's not there yet because Satan objected to the sentence and God gave him an appeal. His objection was, and he distorted the love of God. God has 10 attributes. If I gave you a quiz, could you list the 10 attributes of God? Okay, well, go study them. One of the attributes of God, which you probably could list, is love. And your eyes will get big. Of course, people don't really know what the love of God really is all about. Satan distorted the love of God, and he said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? That was his objection, which is genius. It's a brilliant objection. I mean, if you were Satan's lawyer, you couldn't come up with a better one. If you are love, how can you send me to hell? Now, he ignored the attributes of God called justice and righteousness and immutability and veracity. He ignored all that stuff and righteousness and justice is holiness. And he concentrated on this love thing. He distorted God's love. And so the sentence has not been carried out. And so God said, okay, I will grant you an appeal. So then God created humans and he placed them in a garden on a planet called Earth, which is the third rock from the sun. And Satan, of course, apparently had his headquarters on the planet Earth. He had to be somewhere in the universe, and that's where his headquarters were at. And so Satan was not interested in the dinosaurs and all the other critters that were roaming around, because when Satan fell, the Bible tells us that nature was adversely impacted. God didn't create a natural environment where creatures slaughter each other, but that's what came to be, and it's a result of sin. Sin entered the world, and so does all this other stuff, from mosquitoes to everything you can think of, and it entered into the world. So God created a special little garden where there was not an imperfect environment, but there was a perfect environment inside the garden. And he put his next round of creations, humans. Now humans have something in common with angels. They have free will. Animals do not have free will. They do not have a conscience. They do not have free will. And that's why we were said to be made in the shadow image of God. God doesn't look like this physical body. We're in the shadow image. We have sovereignty, God has sovereignty. We make decisions, God makes decisions. Same with the angels. So Satan was very interested in this Adam and Eve thing because he'd never seen anything like it. Well, you've created beings that have free will, just like us. So obviously Satan wanted to get them on his side, and that's what he did. And Adam was the ruler of the world at that time, and when he sinned, Satan became the ruler of the world. And so nature was impacted a second time when Adam and Eve sinned. More cursing was brought about because of, it's called the law of imputed responsibility, or the law of association. If you associate with idiots, you're probably going to become an idiot. If we have a bad president, the nation suffers. Higher taxes, more liberalism, et cetera, et cetera. We have a good president, the nation prospers. And that's just the way it is. You can say, well, I didn't vote for him. Well, then you lucked out, because currently you have a president that has lowered your taxes. And unless you like to pay more taxes, have at it. Write them a check. There's nothing stopping you from writing more money into the federal treasury. Because a lot of liberals say, well, the taxes are too low. Dude, write them a check. They never do, of course. But it's the same thing. If you're born into a family where there's a good family, you get blessed by association. You're born in a rotten family, you get cursed by association. That's just the way it is. And so, in this case, nature was cursed by the association of man's sin. And the Bible tells us that nature groans to be put back right. And it will one of these days, but not today. Because Satan is the ruler of this world. In the book of Job that we studied, they had a little conference. Once in a while, Satan commutes to heaven back and forth right now. And sometime he commutes up there and they have conferences, these angelic convocations. And remember in the book of Job, God said to Satan, where have you been? Oh, I've been walking up and down the earth, wherever I want to go. Satan's the ruler of this world. But see, if we're going to see in Ezekiel, God controls history. It's one thing to be the ruler of the world, but he has a kingdom he can't control. God controls history, not Satan. Satan's very frustrated. One of the things that really frustrates Satan is humans, because he wants to create a perfect environment. He doesn't necessarily promote murder and rape and robbery and stuff. That's child's play. What he promotes is human good, equality, love, all that nonsense. He wants to make a perfect environment. He wants to make a Garden of Eden. He'll get his chance during the tribulation, and he won't be able to do it. But You know, he's often frustrated by humans and their old sin nature and what they want to do because it doesn't further his program of a one-world government. Satan wants a one-world government. Satan is an internationalist. God promotes nationalism, as we've seen many times before. So, as we fast forward this thing, you have Satan is a four-winger. He's the ruler of the world, but now pop up six-wingers. We know from the Bible that angels watch you very intently if you're a born-again believer. And they want to see what you're going to do with the time that God gave you. We've drawn this diagram on the board many times. X is the point when you're born into this world as an unbeliever. You're called a bastard. The Bible says that you are a bastard when you're born because you're born into Satan's world. When you believe in Christ, this is the point of Y in your life. Now you're in God's family. Now God has a plan to get you to Z, which is the point of your death. And before you get to Z, he wants you to do something. What does he want you to do? He wants you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the last verse in 2 Peter before he went out and was crucified. And it says that throughout the Bible, God wants you to be a mature believer. You start out at the point of why you don't know anything. In fact, if you were born into a religious family, you've got to get all that religious garbage out of your brain. And most religion is, it's a magic genie system. You do this and God will do that. They don't know what the word grace is all about. Oh, they sing the song, Amazing Grace. They have no idea what it means. They don't know any Bible doctrine. You got to unlearn all the legalism, all the nonsense. And most of Christendom today is eaten up with nonsense. They don't teach Bible doctrine in their churches. They teach do good, be good, feel good. And that can encapsulate every message on every Sunday. Do good, be good, feel good. Did you realize unbelievers can do good? That doesn't save you. They can feel good. So what? And be good? Well, I'm all for you being good. But being good doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. What puts Bible doctrine in your brain is decisions to learn Bible doctrine. So that's what he wants you to do. Sadly, most believers get about this far on this line, right there. And that's as far as they ever get in their entire life. And when they go to heaven for their rewards, they will have nothing. They'll be in heaven. They'll have a resurrection body, but no decorations, no rewards at all because they didn't do what God told them to do. They spent their entire time whitewashing the devil's world. I'm going to make a better world. I was reading through we have professors get tenure and they have to turn out little things. I won't mention any names, but I'm reading through the resume of one of these professors and they talk about how they try to work to rectify the unjust society in America. And I wrote in there, relative to what? We're the best society for justice the world's ever seen. So when you say something's unjust, what are you comparing it to, heaven? Yeah, I already got that. Well, why don't you concentrate on the great benefits that society offers to all its people? Why don't you work for that? So you know which way my vote's going to go. In any event, that's typical thinking, though. It's an unjust society. Well, Jude, you're an unjust person. You can't have a perfect society, but this country's done a fantastic job because we have a lot of born-again believers in the country. Okay, so Ezekiel gets the word that he's going to be a prophet. And he gets this vision of these four angels. And we studied this last time, but the angels, of course, verse 6, have four faces and four wings. These are four-winged angels. They're not the highest rank, but they're saved angels. Their legs were straight and their feet were like calf's hoofs. And they gleam like burnished bronze. Okay, so their legs were straight. These angels follow orders. There's no variance. And there's no variance in God at all. It's not like, well, just be good enough and he'll let you in. No, sorry. If you're going to go to heaven, you have to have his righteousness. And you can't get it by your good deeds. These angels are straight up and down. There's no crookedness in them at all. The burnished bronze is always a sign of judgment. They have a mission to do. And they've got some bronze boots on. They're going to be doing things. What are they going to be doing? Well, let's look at verse 8. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands, and for the faces and wings, as for the faces and wings of the four of them, the human hands indicates they're doing things. If you don't have hands, it's really hard to do stuff. One of the things that makes humans so unique is we have digital things. We can do this. Animals can't do that. The hands are dead. These are working angels. They're not laying up drinking mint juleps and playing harps. Verse 9, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. All in unison. They work in unison. If you ever have an organization you belong to and a couple knuckleheads don't work in unison, organization doesn't work too well. You don't have the problem with these four. They are eye to eye in terms of the policy, the purpose, and the plan of what they're supposed to do. There's no variance at all. Verse 10, as the form of their faces, each had the face of a man, all four had the face of a lion, and on the of the lion on the right hand, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, their wings were spread out above, each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. Okay, so the faces are this, folks. Same thing in Revelation, exactly the same description of these angels in Revelation as these angels here. The lion, these stand for the, these equate directly with the four Gospels. The lion is the Gospel of Matthew, which is King David. The lion is the sign of the tribe of Judah. That's their symbol. If you come from the Anglo-Saxon culture, you have a coat of arms. And if you don't have one, they'll sell you one anyway. If you're a Spaniard and you've got, oh, you know, I'm a Castilian, they'll sell you anything on the internet and you can get a nice coat of arms. So the coat of arms is just your crest, of your family crest. The crest of the tribe of Judah, which is the royal family, where all the kings came from, is the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ came from the lion of the tribe of Judah. He did not come from the Levites. He came from the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was a direct descendant of King David. That's what the lion means. The bull is the book of Mark, which talks about, the theme of Mark is the sacrifice. The sacrifice. Christ would be the sacrifice. So the bull indicates his work. Now in Revelation, it's clearly the coat of arms. In Ezekiel, these guys are wearing this coat of arms on their face. So it's a tribute to Jesus Christ. So the bull is the sacrifice. The man is Luke, the hypostatic union. He's true humanity. That's what Luke is all about, true humanity. He's true God, but he's also a true human. In fact, as a true human, he didn't want to do the mission, folks. Remember he said in the garden, I don't want to do it. I do not want to die on the cross for the sins of the world. What do you think he was so afraid of? Was it the physical death? Nah. It was the spiritual death. And he died spiritually while he was physically alive. He was suffering spiritual death for you while he's physically alive. He wasn't dead on the cross when he was dying for the sins of the world. And he had each of us personally in mind. When your sins were slammed into his body, he was thinking about you at that time, and me. When he completed the mission, then he died physical death. His physical death was not the sacrifice, it was his spiritual death. And I guarantee you there's one church out of 1,000 in this country that know the difference. They don't know. They have no idea. But it's so easy. So that's the hypostatic union. Because God can't die for sins. But you got to have a perfect man die for the sins of a sinner, of a human sinner. And then the eagle, of course, is John. Remember how John starts out? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he controls the universe. Jesus Christ created things, and he controls the universe. And so the eagle represents majesty and the control of everything. History, the universe, and the whole nine yards. And that's the book of John. You see, this is not hard once you know it. And then you too can amaze your friends. Say, look, I can interpret this for you. And we'll just cross-reference over with Revelation. Not a hard math problem. And yet, why don't churches teach it? Because they are filled with apostasy. The problem is never that the Word of God is not available. The problem is people. People often say, well, Bible doctrine doesn't work. No, Bible doctrine works great. You don't work. And here's you. Drawing a battery on the board with a positive and a negative pole. The positive pole is your signal to your Creator, I want to learn Bible doctrine. And he will drop it in your lap. If you're on negative signals, if Jesus Christ himself was teaching this class, it would do you no good. Absolutely no good. I know I'm not a perfect communicator, but he was. And he taught Bible classes for 3 years. Did it do much good? No. Very few responded to his Bible lessons. What's the problem? Right here. Negative bullshit. The problem's not the communicator. We can all agree with that. With me, you might say, well, Attica, you kind of suck. And I might agree with that from time to time. Yes, I've got flaws. But he didn't. And his batting average was very low. But it's not Christ. And his the problem is not with him. The problem is with the knuckleheads he was trying to teach. They're on negative volition. So, verse 11, such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above each other, the two touching and two covering their bodies. The body, of course, when they're covering the bodies, it's the mission function. their body does something, but they're not going to do anything without direct orders. So when they cover it, they're waiting for orders. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see the same terminology where these angels are covering their face, covering their bodies, and covering their feet. You can look that up on your spare time. We covered it last time. In Isaiah, of course, when they're covering their face, sign of humility. Arrogant people are not teachable. Humble people are teachable. These angels have humility. They cover the face. They cover the body. They're going to do what God wants them to do, and they cover their feet, which indicates service. They're going to perform the service that the Lord wants them to do. Same concept in Isaiah chapter 6. Same concept in Revelation chapter 4. And then we have verse 12, and each went straight forward wherever the Spirit was about to go, and they would go without turning as they went. Who is the Spirit here? This is the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this reference to the Holy Spirit many, many, many times in the book of Ezekiel. Many times. This is the first time you got it. Well, these angels respond to orders because they got the wings covering. They're ready to take action. But who gives them their marching orders? God, the Holy Spirit. We have three members of the Trinity. In the plan of God, you had a conference that occurred in eternity past. And God knew if he created beings with free will, they would turn against him. So he developed a plan to save fallen angels and fallen man. Now, the plan we're interested in is a plan for humans. This is called the Eternal Life Conference in eternity past. God the Father is called God the Father. We use that terminology because he's the one that came up with the plan to save mankind. Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity, called the Son of God. He's called the Son because he's subordinate to the Father's plan. And he raised his hand at the conference and said, I will become a man. I'll take on the form of a man, and I will execute the mission. Your plan is that a human will die for the sins of the world. I will be that human. And what about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? His plan is to spread the message. His plan is to get the gospel to any human that goes positive in their soul. And part two, any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, I've got to get you a pastor teacher. And so the Holy Spirit controls history. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives orders to keep things in line. The Bible identifies three wills of God, three types of will. We have the directive will of God, which consists of two components. If I ask you what the two components of the directive will of God, could you name them? One, I want all humans to be saved. Two, I want all believers to reach Z, maturity. That's a directive will of God. And then we have the permissive will of God. God allows human free will to exist. And he allows those things to occur in history. Those things that will occur, he decreed that they will occur. So you can make free choices. He does not destroy negative volition. He allows volition to operate. It's called the permissive will of God. And then you have the third category of the will of God, and that is the overruling will of God. Because if God allowed his permissive will to extend, we would kill each other off a long time ago. So from time to time, God has to come into history and do the overruling will of God without violating human free will, though. He does it in a way that does not violate human free will. So who performs these functions? God, the Holy Spirit. That's his part in the plan of God. And it's a critical part. So that's why these angels are, whatever the Spirit tells us, that's what we're going to do. Verse 13, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. Okay, the coals of fire is judgment, of course. You see the same concept in Isaiah. When Isaiah was saying, oh, I can't speak, and he had an angel take a burning coal from the altar and put it on his lips, which is rebound. It indicates rebound. But in this case, this indicates these angels are doing things. And what are they doing? They're controlling history. They are controlling history. It's the overruling will of God. Verse 14, we studied this before, so I'm going rather quickly. The living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Verse 15, now we've got the wheel. And I'm not going to go into it. I went into this last time. But the wheel means movement. Movement is history. And each of these angels has a will, and the wheel is moving. And it talks about the angels following orders from the Holy Spirit. And so what they do is they go out on the earth, and they interact with history to a certain degree as the Holy Spirit tells them. If you look at Zechariah, we looked up these verses last time, chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, and chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, it says these angels are patrolling the earth. They're called patrolling angels. And their mission is to patrol the earth and to keep the lid on. That's what they do. Under the mission function that we're going to get the gospel to the unbelievers that are positive, we're going to get Bible doctrine to the believers that are positive. And so that's what these wheels are. They are not flying saucers. The eyes that are associated here, it means great wisdom. So you have these nut jobs saying, what's a flying saucer? No, they're not flying saucers. There's also another false doctrine called the Kabbalah movement. And they believe you get special secret information if you join our group. That God gave Moses special information and we can interpret what this means. We can't write it down, but if you give us X amount of money and do this and do that and the other, it's all BS. This is not hard to understand if you compare it with Revelation, Isaiah, and Zechariah. And if you know the angelic conflict, easy, real easy. And that's where we left off last time. Let's do verse 21. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. These are the wheels, and these are angels. And whenever they rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. The Holy Spirit of the living being was in the wheels. God, the Holy Spirit, controls the wheels. This is not the spirit of the living beings. The word for living being in the Greek is zoion. And that is the exact word that's used, living beings in Revelation, that's used here in Ezekiel. The exact equivalent from the Hebrew to the Greek. They're the living beings. These are high-ranking angels that take orders from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit controls the wheels of history, and they have a function to do. They're like patrolling. Now, we have other angels that are patrolling angels that give them reports. We know that angels, there's an angelic conflict going on, and we studied in the book of Daniel already that one of the angels said, look, Daniel, I would have come to you sooner, but I'm arm wrestling here one of these demons, and it took me a while to get loose. So there's a conflict going on all the time. So this tells us that Satan is the ruler of the world, but God controls history. Verse 22. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Now, the expanse and the gleam of crystal is God's perfection. It's God's perfection. And so God, things might seem tough on the earth, but God's got it under control. It's like a gleam of crystal. Same concept you'll see in Revelation that we already studied. Revelation is on tape. You can go to the website and download it. It says, under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering his body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. So when they're acting, they're doing exactly what the Holy Spirit tells them to do. And when he says stop, well, they don't keep going. They stop. Now, angels don't need wings to fly. Wings are a sign of their authority. That's all it is. They can fly very well without the wings. It's a symbol of their authority. It's the rank, like you have in the military. Six wings are the highest rank in angels. You have the 24 elders. That's another rank in described in Revelation. You have different categories of angels that are in the messenger field. You have angels in the warrior field. You have angels in the herald field. You have angels in the oversight. You have them on patrol. You have all sorts of angels. They're everywhere. They're jammed in this room right now, saved and unsaved. You have guardian angels that surround you all the time to keep you alive until it's your time. And then verse 25, and there came a voice from above the expanse and was over their heads. Whenever they stopped still, they dropped their wings. Verse 26, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli. That's a blue type of a very precious stone in appearance. And on that, which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Now, for 10 points in the game, who do you think this is? It's Jesus Christ. Because we know that the Bible says no one has seen God. No one has seen the Holy Spirit. The only member of the Trinity that you can see would be Jesus Christ. He had appearances in the Old Testament we call theophanies. He appeared as an angel. He appeared as a burning bush. He appeared as a man. He appeared as a cloud. He appeared as a pillar of fire. And he is appearing to Ezekiel as a man. But as Jesus Christ, this is called a theophany. These are the appearances before the incarnation. Appearances after the incarnation are called Christophanies. As we noted, the last one was 96 AD. Verse 27, then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. This is a very similar description we have in Revelation. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, his hair is snow white. His eyes are blood red. There's a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, dripping with blood. He's coming to kill at the second coming. It's coming for judgment. The first coming, he came to bear the sins of the world. The second coming, he's coming in judgment. And so the fire here represents that judgment. It also represents perfection. Fire burns up anything, you know, it burns up all imperfections. So he has the fire going up, the fire going down, and the radiance all around him. He's absolutely pure, 100%. And he will come back on the war horse. First time he came humble and lowly on a donkey. Second time he's coming back on a war horse to kill and drive all unbelievers and all demons off the earth. Verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Anytime you see the word glory, it stands for the essence of God. All the attributes of God, doxa in the Greek, D-O-X-Z-A, means his glory, what he is. A glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. This is what happens to Isaiah, what happens to Zechariah, all these people. When you're in presence of God, everybody falls down to their face. Same with John, remember in the book of Revelation? And that's what's going to happen. You're in the presence of absolute perfection, and down you go. Okay, we will stop here and pick it up at the second hour. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.